我回来。Okay, thank you, worship team. Okay, that brings us to the Word of God. John 3. Good morning, Life Church.
Good morning.
Father, we thank you that we can meet together in your house and worship you and share it in your word together. We ask that you come by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Go to the first scripture, please, George. It's from Exodus 31, verses 1 to 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 1 to verse 11. See, I call by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I indeed, I have appointed with him Oliab, the son of Eshemash, of the tribe of Dan, and I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the tables and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand, and all the utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all the utensils and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. Amen. And the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Thank you, Lord, for your word. The pastor was saying how this highly educated, talented, hardworking, but outwardly successful young woman goes to see him. She's filled with anxiety and weeping. She cries out, it's my imagination, it's disappeared. I've forgotten how to dream. I can't hear myself think anymore, and it's killing me. There's quite a lot of people around like that today. And Al Gordon says, we are in a generation standing at the edge of history. Humanity's most technologically connected, informationally richly stimulated generation. Hypnotized by flickering pixels and hypnotized by the constant drip, drip, drip of endless data points, our imaginations are lulled into a state of dreamlessness slumber. The muscles of originality waste away, atrophying in apathy. Let's read that verses 1 to 5 again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. We can stop there. Now, when God fills someone with his Spirit for the first time, maybe you can take note and understand why. Is this particular man filled with the Spirit? The first man mentioned in the Bible to be filled with the Spirit of God. You might think, well, I would have thought a prophet would be the first man that God would fill with his Holy Spirit, or Abraham, the father of faith, or a king, a father, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But God chooses an artist. He chooses someone who is going to build a tabernacle, a place for his presence. Now God does give us all dreams, and that's what I want to major on this morning. He gives us dreams that is stuff of imagination. And Rachel Hipson tells a story about a young woman she prophesied over. And this young woman went to her pastor and said, "Rachel has said that I can leave my husband and go and live with my boss." So the pastor rings up Rachel and says, "Did you say that, Rachel?" She said, "No, I never said that." "Well, let's go and see this young woman and see what it is that she's talking about." So the young woman said, "Well, Rachel, you said God would give me the desire of my heart." So when God gives us a dream, we have to make sure it's from God. And not only from God, how can we know? Well, your friends in church, you know, people bring it into your life. You can say, "What do you think about this? Do you think it's from God or not?" And we need to think about it and pray about it and read God's word. And if you feel that the desire in your heart is from God, you'll perceive it correctly. I know it's about collaboration with the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was a young boy, about 8 or 9, I said to my dad, "You know, Dad," he said, "I would love a train set, because I've seen one." And my dad could have gone out and got me a train set. But he didn't. He said, "Son," he said, "together we're going to build a train set." Now, I was 8 or 9, I hadn't got a clue what to do. But he took me to this toy shop in Lisbon. And he said, "Look, here's all the trains, son. Choose a train." So I looked and I chose a train. He said, "You need carriages. Choose a carriage." And then he said, "What about a village and a hill and grass?" And I said, yes, we'll do that. And so we took it home and we put it all together. Well, actually, he put it all together. And I helped in bits and pieces. Now, why did my dad do that? He did it because he wanted the companionship, my friendship. He wanted me to be involved in what he was doing. And God is like that with us. If you're a dream or a project from God, you know, we're the junior partner. If God wants to collaborate with each one of us, because he wants that fellowship that we can have together with him. I love about Nehemiah. Let me read this from Nehemiah. He's a really one of my favourite characters, I think. Nehemiah 1, verse 3. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chesed, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the sentinel, that one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame.'" And here it is. "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now, when Nehemiah heard that, he was filled with despair and sadness. But then God put a vision in his heart. "Nehemiah, you need to go and build that wall and build the gates." At that time, Nehemiah was the wine taster for the king of Persia, Xerxes, something like that. And so he went and he came into his presence. He was a Jew, and his boss was a Persian. It goes to show how much the king trusted Nehemiah. And Nehemiah came in with a sad face, which he should have done. He said, "Nehemiah, why have you got a sad face?" And he said, "The walls of Jerusalem will be burnt down and the gates as well." And the king said, he arranged it, divine providence, that Nehemiah could go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and the gates. And that was a holy purpose which God had given him in his life. Let me read Nehemiah 6, verse 1 to 3. "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there was no breaks in it left, but at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, 'Come, Let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono, where they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease till I leave it and go down to you? He said, I am building. I mean, if you're going to do something for God, you've got an opposition. The bigger the work, the bigger the opposition. But Nehemiah was focused on what God had him to do. He said, I am doing a great work. And he kept focused on what he was doing. And, you know, God is always doing work, isn't he? God is doing a great work in life, church. But we need to be focused on what he's doing, because the devil can come along and tempt you. It can be other good Christian works, but suddenly you're no longer focused on what it is God has given you to do. David wanted to build a temple, and Nathan the prophet said, David, go ahead and build it. And then Nathan got the presence of God, and the Lord said to Nathan, Nathan, you got that one wrong. He's not to build the temple because he's got blood in his hand, but his son Solomon is going to build it. And so David thought, well, he said, what I'm going to do is prepare the ground for my son. So he got all the materials needed to build the temple, because he knew that a temple in the Old Testament is where God had his presence. I just want to take you to, what did I say here? I want to tell you about a man who many say created the greatest technological breakthrough the world has ever seen. Totally transformed our world. It revolutionized our world. And you're wondering, John talking about? What is the greatest technological breakthrough the world has ever seen? Now, a lot of you are going to shoot me down in flames to say this, but lots of authorities agree with me. It's up to you. He was a Christian of deep faith, and his desire was that the Word of God may be read by everyone. Not just an elite few, because we're talking about the 13th century, 14th, 15th, probably here. But in those days, there was no Bibles. And the Bibles there were in Latin. And this man had a heart's desire, I want the world to know God's word. So he said, what I need to do, he said, is build a printing press. And after many failures, eventually, he built a printing press. His name was Gutenberg, he was a German whatever. And eventually he managed to build a printing press so that the Bible could be read by everyone. It wasn't Latin, but he mass produced it so that it flowed out from there, so everyone could read God's word. And this is what he said. Yes, it is a press, certainly, but a press from which shall flow inexhaustible streams, the most abundant and marvellous liquor that has ever flowed to relieve the thirst of men. Through it God will spread his word. Spring of truth shall flow from it, like a star. It shall scatter the darkness of ignorance, and cause a light, therefore unknown, to shine amongst men. So he had this vision, this picture. If I can get this Bible mass-produced in a printing press, it can go out to the whole world. And ignorant people living in darkness can now know the light of God through his word. I mean, he's got it in, and we have our Bible now. And he spread the information, and it paved the way for the Reformation, and the Bible being translated into English, and just for knowledge to spread around the world. So you may agree with me, that's what the greatest technological breakthrough of the world. But I think it certainly was. So, we need to just mention about the righteousness of God. Because everything God does, there is a righteousness and a holiness in it. Not like the girl thought, you know, you can dump your husband and get your boss at work. That's not righteousness or holiness. So what's God's righteousness like? Well, just say, you're not a Christian, but you are the most righteous person in Britain. So I would put you on top of Ben Nevis. But say you were the most wicked person in Great Britain, like a mass murderer, I would put you down in the sewers, you know, way below ground. So the person on top of Ben Nevis could say, my righteousness is far greater than that scumbag down there. But perhaps the most righteous man in the whole world, I don't know who that might be, you can say Gandhi, for argument's sake, you could put him on Mount Everest, 27,000 feet, and way above the most righteous person in England, who's only 4,000 feet or thereabouts. Now he can look around the whole world and say, I'm more righteous than anybody else in this world. And he'd be right, wouldn't he? Well, possibly. But then the Lord might come to that man and say, you know, you're talking about your righteousness, Gandhi. Well, my righteousness, you see the nearest star up there, not the earth, not the sun, but what's it called? Something or other. I've got it written down. Proxima Centauri. That is 25 trillion miles away. And travelling at 70 miles per hour, it would take you 356 billion years to arrive at it. You can say, my righteousness, Gandhi, is further than the stars you can see in the sky. Can you reach that? Then you have to say, no, I can't. You see, our righteousness to God is like filthy rags. But the righteousness of God is so pure and holy and amazing that we need to understand that. But the great thing is, when you become a Christian, it says you have become the righteousness of God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Mind-boggling, really. Like, look at my life, oh Lord, I haven't been very righteous today, you know. But somehow, righteousness is he puts it upon us, and we will grow into it. That's great news, isn't it? Yeah. We don't have to do anything for it, because we've been justified by faith. He has done all the work. So coming back to imagination and dream. Well, I was at a conference, and I went to this prophetic conference. Rachel was speaking. It was in the afternoon seminar, and I fell asleep. One does after lunch. But I suddenly woke up. Little mind, I had a picture of a goldfish, or the fish in a goldfish bowl. And I thought, that's a strange picture, Lord. And I remember today, I said, well, I don't know what that means. I thought, I don't know what it means either. I suppose it means something. But I thought about it, and I thought, this fish was going to get pulled into a bigger pond, perhaps. And I thought, well, okay, that's interesting. And I thought, well, if I'm just in a goldfish pond, I'm not very big. And if I go in a bigger pond, I'm strange way of thinking about that, with big fish in it, they'll all eat me up. And then I thought, I got spiritual, and I thought, well, you said you used the weak and silly things of this world. So there's no more silly than a little goldfish in a big pond, bigger than And then the Lord spoke to me and said, listen, is that nobody can get to you except they go through me first. And I thought, oh, that should be. And I thought no more about it. But then I was asked to speak at Paul Walker's induction in Arlo. And there were loads of people there. And I was sitting in the front, Paul asked me to sit in the front. And Dave came and sat beside me. And Paul Walker, who was the pastor, sat on the other side of me. And the place was packed. And Paul had got all these pastors of Harlow to come and say a word about him in the front of the church. So after about four or five, I turned around and said, Dave, there's no pressure here for me. All these guys are far better preachers than me. And there's about 12 of them or 13, and then there's people from the council and various charities. And I could feel my anxiety level going higher and higher. And then suddenly I remembered that picture. I thought, this is what you're talking about. This is what you mean. And suddenly the anxiety level started to go down. When I got up to speak, I noticed the front, there was Paul Walker and Dave sitting next to each other. And I thought, Paul Walker, I was speaking friends with him for 40 years. For 20 of those years, he was my pastor. He was under his authority. And sitting next to him is Dave, who's my present pastor, and under his authority. He was like an old friend and a new friend. And suddenly I felt peace, and I was able to share whatever it was that God has given me to share. Oh, you went down all right.
Yeah.
You know, when we come out of the, when we become a Christian, it's like Jesus and Lazarus, isn't it? And he said, Lazarus, I've risen from the dead, you've come from grave clothes, and now your friends need to take them off. And that's a bit like us as well. Now listen to this, but you might think I'm talking about the Fabian Boys Golf Club here. You don't mind that, because he's a member. Or it might be another club. The letter's talking about, Lord, we don't want to be a club. And, well, here's some things that were going on in this place. Personality cults, deep and harmful cliques, arrogance, conceit, sexual immorality, such as incest, who were tolerating a man having sex with his stepmother, visiting prostitutes, suing one another, taking each other to court, defrauding one another, greed, theft, slandering one another, abuse, the rich were in meet the brethren gathering together, the rich were drinking their champagne and their caviar and their salmon sandwiches. That's a rich people, isn't that? There's a poor people like Dave having their play, and there's nothing for us.
That's right.
So there's quite humiliation going on there. You know, the rich were flaunting their rich and the poor were being humbled, I suppose. And they were believing wrong things. You might think, well, I'm not going to join that club. It's not was a club, it was a Corinthian church. But I did say this when I was spoke last. If it had been me, I'd have written a letter to that particular church. I said, dear church leaders, your church is a mess, it's hopeless. We need to disband it, and you need to find a decent church to go to. My life church, maybe. But Paul, thank the Lord, is not like me. He had a vision and a dream for God's church, and he knew that this church was full of unsaved people, full of problems, full of issues, and he knew that God loved these people and wanted to deal with them. So we'll read what he said. What he says about this group of challenging people. What does he say, Paul?
I don't have the chapter.
Can I hear it, too? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and so says our brother. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be saints. Here we go. That's our start, isn't it? He said, you guys, with all your messed up life, God, your destiny is to be a saint. You are saints. And I'm going to change your behavior so that you become like saints. Sanctified in Christ. All who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just the beginning. But then Paul goes on to address a lot of these issues which are going on in the church, and so that they become a church which is honouring to Jesus. We'll talk about fleas for a minute, if you don't mind. Fleas? Fleas are amazing creatures, you know that. They're only about, you know, you can't really see them, can they? But they can jump 45 centimetres that way, or 25 centimetres vertically. Now, if you were to transfer that body of a flea into the size of a human being, it would mean they'd be able to jump the length of the cricket pitch, or jump over the Houses of Parliament, because they've been designed in such an amazing way. And the scientists did an experiment with them. They put them in a glass jar with a ceiling on it, below the level of which they could jump. So they kept jumping up and bashing their head on the ceiling. And then when they were taken out of the glass jar, they were still jumping lower than what they could. Because they thought the ceiling was still there. They couldn't unlearn it. So we have ceilings in our life, that there are ceilings in our life which stop us going to the places where God wants us to go. Because we've put ceilings in our life and so that we can't go any higher, that we can't go any further, because we've put ceilings in our life. Even though the Holy Spirit has taken those ceilings away so that we can enter into the fullness of what God has for us. So what are some of these ceilings that we put on our lives that stop us having the breakthroughs that God wants us to have? They're full ceilings that we've constructed. The ceilings constructed, it might be fear, because we're in a state of fearfulness. That, oh, I can't do that. But it's a full ceiling. It might be delay, well, when's God going to work? Or it might be tradition and religion. God, we've always done it this way, we can't do it any other way. See, the thing about religion, as opposed to Christianity, is religion stifles your dream. It says you can't do a new thing. We've always done it this way. You're going to continue in this way. But Christianity says, yes, we can do a new thing. We can have a breakthrough in our life and allow God to do what he wants to do. We can put God in a box. Not a ceiling, but we can say, God, what you're doing is I'm limiting what you can do, Lord. Because I don't believe you can do these things. Because God, you're too far away. How can you care about my little life? But that's not true. Or else we can think, you're such friends with God, that you think, how can God, who's so friendly with me, do these huge big things? But we need to take both into consideration, and that God can do all things that is in Maury that he's allowed to do. You should no longer measure your expectations in the way you did in past seasons. Come out from under these restrictions and fly into greater freedom, clarity and boldness. What is the word for church? Think bigger, expect bigger, not for pride and self-aggrandizement, but because your creative purposes for you is greater than you know now. What once intimidated you will soon be ground under your feet. Amen. Do you want breakthroughs in your life, church? Do you want those ceilings on your life to be broken? They're full ceilings. They're not ones that God has put on your life. And they need to be broken so that the expectation rises in you to see what God is going to do in your life. I was telling Dave, I said, you know, Dave, there was a time in my Christian life when people would say, we like the church this size. And it's not about numbers, you know. That's just pride. And they said, well, who are those people? I said, Dave, don't worry, there's nobody like that in this church. There wasn't anybody like that in this church. But that is not what the New Testament says, is it? The New Testament says expect growth. It does. It says expect growth. Expect people to come into your church who need to be baptized. Expect people to come into your church who've got problems. Because God will supernaturally change their lives and our lives. I'm going to kind of bring it to a close, but tell you about John Wesley. I went to a Wesley on Friday, didn't I? Yeah. No, Saturday. I went to a Wesleyan church in Newbury, in Derbyshire, but the Spirit of God was there. Lovely people, and I was chatting to the ladies there, I didn't want to be there. But I want to talk about John Wesley, because he was around in the 18th century in England, during the Industrial Revolution. And in that time, all people were coming out of the countryside and going to towns. They were building new towns. They were vile slums, terrible slums, where there were 9 people living to a room. There was no sewers. All the excrement, human excrement, all the filth was just chucked out onto the street. And diphtheria and all sorts of horrible diseases were going through all this, the working class of Britain at the time, I suppose they were, and children as young as four were working in mines and mills, and they were working 12 to 14 hours a day. So it was just terrible slave labour, and they were so savage. They had bullfights and bear fights and prize knuckle fights, and the Anglican Church wouldn't go there. The nonconformists had lost their zeal. So there was all this huge mass of working class people in England who were crying out in pain and agony because they had no, as Jesus would say, they had no shepherd. There was nobody there to help them in their lives. But God had mercy on them. And he sent them a man. He sent a man called John Wesley to go and preach to this working underclass of people in Britain. And Charles went, and other men were raised up with him. And he'd go and preach on the outdoor fields, and crowds would flock to them. None of the Christians would all come. And the presence of God, you never hear about this in some of the textbooks, but the presence of God was so powerful in those meetings that people were crying out because of the conviction of sin. There was great healings going on, and prophecy, and people were going into trances. And he got great criticism from the established church at the time. Listen, he said, gifts of the Spirit have ceased. They're no longer around. It's not a new thing. Not a new thing. But of course, he said, you know, it's the presence of God. That's what he said. It's the presence of God. And he believed in justification by faith, and he believed that God's supernatural power could change the lives of people. And there was great opposition to what he was doing, and people would start throwing stones at him. And then sometimes they'd get all the cows and they'd chase them into the field and try and cause disruption. But he still carried on. And they say about him that he was only a little man, but he was so calm in these situations because he knew that, what was I said earlier? To get to you, John, they've got to go through me first. Hallelujah. And he knew that. He knew that. And when he used to walk through the towns, the people used to like him because he did in love. The people used to love him. And this commentator said it was like Jesus was walking through the town, because this man's heart was totally sold out to God. Like some people said, called him the Knight of Britain. The Knight of Britain. And others say, if it wasn't for John and the Methodists at that time, we would have gone the way of the French. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The French
Revolution.
That's it. The French Revolution at the Bastille, where all the aristocracy got their heads cut off with a real bloodbath. But people say it's because of the Methodists and the Spirit of God having mercy on the British people. That didn't happen in our country. Obviously things changed. But he had a vision, you see, to see Britain changed for God. What a big vision, man. God still gives people dreams and visions, doesn't he? He does. And there you are. There we go. So, Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God because God wanted a tabernacle built for his presence. Now we're going to bring that to the New Testament. Acts 2, verse 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have it. But in the Old Testament, Bezalel built the temple for the presence of God. In the New Testament, it's no different. No different. God has filled his people again to build a temple. Not a temple made of bricks or stones, but a temple of human lives. The Holy Spirit comes so that he can build his church in his people, And it's not made of stones and brick, it's made of living stones. Bless you again. God has done that. And that spirit which filled that building at the time, it flowed out over the whole world for 2,000 years. And God is still building his church 2,000 years later, the same Holy Spirit, the same presence of God is filling his churches as well.
Amen.
And you and I are part of that. So we want to make sure that we put ceilings on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want breakthrough, don't we, in this church.
Yes.
We do. I know Dave does and I do. And Nick does and others do as well. I think we all do, don't we? We want to see God do a new thing. As the next says, the same old thing. There's nothing wrong with the same old thing, by the way. But a new thing is far better. A new thing is far better. Yeah. Yeah. But to do that, you can't live in the safe zone. You can't live in the comfortable zone. You have to live in the faith zone. Nehemiah lived in the faith zone. He took a leap of faith when he went and talked to the king, because he knew if he got it wrong, that was the end of it. But the vision he had in him was so powerful that he had to say it. And not only did he have our vision, this is important. He had a dream, yeah, but he also went and laid the bricks. You can have a dream, but you've got to do the practical stuff as well. And in Nehemiah's case, he put the bricks down. Not his own, there were a whole bunch of them. But to make a dream or a vision come true, you've got to do the practical stuff as well. And give God time and room to move. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word will go in. And I pray, Lord, that you would give the people of this church to dream without us, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Thanks, sir. Thanks, guys. Yeah, so if you go to the Methodist Hall in central London, there's actually a statue of John Wesley there. And you know, it's the same height as me. It's a life-size statue. And it's hard to look into his eyes, you know, he's only a little guy. But he used to get dragged out of churches by pubs, by